Matthew chapter 22 this morning. If you'd like to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. We're kind of in the middle of looking at the events of the week in between Palm Sunday and Easter. And we have looked at two parables over the last 2 weeks. We looked at the parable of the two sons, and we looked at the parable of the vineyard. And this morning we're looking at the parable of the wedding feast, which we find in Matthew chapter 22, in the first 14 verses. It says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So with this parable, Jesus is continuing to speak to the religious leaders of the Jews, right? There's no pause really between the parable of the tenants or the parable of the vineyard and what we see here. Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers to record this particular parable, but a number of commentators see this parable as actually a continuation of the one that went before, because Jesus, in this parable this morning, he is reinforcing the message that he delivered in the parable that we looked at last week, where he's making clear to the Jewish religious leaders that the kingdom of God is being taken away from them because they have not been obedient to God. They have not received the Messiah and the offer of salvation. And so this parable, Charles Ellicott said, it's a connection of some kind with what has gone before. It was an answer, if not to spoken words, then to the thoughts that were stirring in the minds of those who listened. So remember last week, at the end of that parable, in verse 43 of chapter 21, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and will be given to a people producing its fruits." And then verse 45 says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them." And so they knew that Jesus was talking not only to them, but about them, telling them that they had rejected the messengers that had been sent, just as in the parable, the tenants of the vineyard had rejected and then killed even the son of the landowner. And so now Jesus is giving another parable that illustrates the same idea, making it clear that because of their rejection of the invitation that was sent to them, that they are going to suffer the consequences of their choice. And in this parable in chapter 22, the religious leaders are either completely rejecting the message out of hand, or we'll also see as we get later to the end, there are some who maybe were relying on their own merits. But again, Jesus makes it clear, right? Right in the beginning, this time he doesn't even start with a parable that they didn't have to figure out. He makes it very clear in verse 1. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared." Right? So he says, I'm telling you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you this story that represents the kingdom of heaven. It's compared to a king who's giving a wedding feast for his son, right? Now, this is going to be a marvelous occasion. It's going to be a wonderful event. The king's son is getting married. And he wants a large crowd to gather for the wedding feast, for the wedding celebration. It says he's giving a feast for his son, and he sends his servants to call those who were invited. That's an important part of this parable, right? This initial invitation that the king sends out through his servants goes to specific people that the king had identified as being invited to the feast. And how did they respond? Look at verse 3. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. They rejected the invitation, it says. But the king was not deterred, right? He may have been disappointed, and I'm sure he probably was disappointed, but in verse 4, after it says that they would not come, verse 4, it says, again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, again, he's still confining the invitation to a select group of people, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. So the first time, the individuals that went out from the king, they go and deliver the message, says the king's inviting you to a wedding feast. Nobody came. They go back and tell the king, they're not coming. And the king says, look, go out again, go to the people who are invited and tell them, not only are they invited to the feast is ready now. Right? It's time to come now. Right, the livestock have been killed, the food is prepared, the table is set, it's ready. They need to come now. This is not some, you know, arbitrary invitation to some event in the future. It's now. Go and invite them. Right, he delivers more details. He elaborates on the message. And now, what do we see? They've got this second invitation, but then verse 5 tells us they paid no attention. They went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Right now, the first group that's described here in verse 5, the first group is just rude. Right? They just ignore the invitation, and they're like, going to work, going to the farm, not even acknowledging the invitation, just ignoring the message. I'm not coming. And that is, you know, it's impolite, but it pales in comparison to the other group because it says in verse 6, the rest of them seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. It's kind of bizarre behavior, isn't it? And if you think about it in terms of receiving a wedding invitation, right? Can you imagine being invited to a wedding and being so upset that you killed the messenger who delivered the invitation? I mean, that it's not a funny situation at all, and I'm not trying to be funny about it, but how absurd would it be for the mail carrier to deliver to me a wedding invitation, and I see it, and I'm like, this wedding makes me so mad that I kill the mailman. Wouldn't that be strange? I mean, rightfully, you would look at me and be like, what are you thinking? He's just the messenger. He's delivering the invitation. Why would you kill him? It doesn't even make any sense. If someone's having a wedding and a wedding reception and you don't want to go, then just don't go, right? But, I mean, he says that they killed the servants. And that's exactly what the religious leaders of the Jews had been doing for generations. The messengers who had been going out, the prophets of the Old Testament who had been delivering the message from God had been ignored by many, but by some, they were so upset with the message that they killed the messengers. Throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of prophets who were shamefully mistreated and some who were killed. And even into the New Testament, John the Baptist had been killed. He wasn't killed by the Jews, but the Jews were complicit and didn't, for the most part, have any problem with it because they didn't like the message of John the Baptist. And of course, in just a few days from when Jesus delivers this parable, they're going to kill him. But the reference in verse 7 to the king's armies, it says the king was angry, right? And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, this is actually an illustration or a reference to the Roman army that's going to come and destroy Jerusalem, and not too many years after this, a few decades after this, about AD 70, but it's going to destroy Jerusalem. Now, that was going to happen relatively soon from a human perspective, but that's not the primary thrust of this parable, right? The main point of what Jesus is getting at here is not to warn them that your city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That is true, and it's going to happen. But the main point, the real point, is what we get to in verse 8. And the part that would have been particularly offensive to the religious leaders of the Jews. You look in verse 8, it says, "Then he said to his servants," this is the king, "the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And the servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. All right, so this feast was ready, right? Now how, I mean, just kind of being a little bit silly in my imagination, I'm not sure how they're keeping the food ready, hot, fresh, right? It's already been ready. He had to go destroy a whole city, and now he's sending out another invitation, but it's ready, all right? And he wants people to come, and he sends out the servants. And those had been originally invited had demonstrated clearly they didn't want to be there. They ignored the message, or they even killed the messengers, and so now the king is still not deterred by the fact that he wants guests at this wedding banquet. So he tells his servants, go out hither and yon and get anybody you can find. I don't care who they are, male, female, old, young, Jew, Gentile, good, bad, anybody you can get, and get them to come to the wedding. It's ready, and all we need is some guests. Get any, as many as you can find, he says in verse 9. John Gill, in his commentary, said of those who were not worthy, he said Jesus meant the Jews, who had notice of this dispensation by the prophets, were told by John the Baptist that it was at hand. They were once and again externally called unto it by the ministry of the apostles, but they were not only unworthy in themselves, as all men are, of such a blessing and privilege, but they behaved towards it in a very unworthy manner, so far from attending on it in a diligent and peaceable way. So the invitation was taken from them, and it was given to others, and in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, just like last week in the parable of the vineyard, where we see that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. Those who were considered unworthy by the Jewish leaders are now going to be given that vineyard. Here, the same thing. In the eyes of the Jewish leaders, for Jesus to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is now going to be opened up to, the invitation is going to be extended to, those who were not Jews. Those who were, what is it even, it even says right here that the king said, those who were bad and good. Now, no one could imagine a king in that time period, in that culture, inviting bad people to his son's wedding. It would have been a foreign concept, right? The king, who's going to have this celebration for his son to get married, is going to invite the important people, the significant people, the impressive people. He's not going to invite the riffraff of society. And yet that's what Jesus is here saying in this parable. And why is that such good news? It wasn't to the Jewish religious leaders. They didn't like it at all, but it's good news for us because it makes it clear here that there are no conditions on the gospel invitation. The message of forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life that is offered by the king, by God, is available to everyone. There's no restriction. There's no one that the gospel message goes out and they're like, oh, you're not, this isn't for you. You're not good enough. You are not invited. You are not eligible. There's no one in that category. What did the king say? Go, therefore, and invite as many as you can find. Isn't this the message? Isn't this the invitation of John 3:16? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that the select few who he chose would have eternal life. Right? No, thank goodness. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There's no qualifier. If you're alive, you're a whoever. Right? You're whoever. You're included. The invitation is for you. There's an old hymn we used to sing when I was growing up. It's not in our hymnal. I looked. I don't know if any of you will know this hymn. I don't know. Janelle, maybe you'll know it. The chorus said, "Whosoever surely meaneth me." Did you know that one? Anybody else ever sing that song? Sherry knows it. Okay. "Whosoever surely meaneth me." Isn't that wonderful truth? Whosoever includes me. When God said, "Whosoever believes on his son and receives the gift of salvation, I am included." That is eligible. I am an eligible recipient of that truth. And Max Lucado, in his book 3:16, The Numbers of Hope, he illustrates the wonderfulness of the whosoever invitation. He says, "I love to hear my wife say, 'Whoever.'" He says, "Sometimes my favorite fragrance is wafting from the kitchen, strawberry cake. I follow the smell like a bird dog follows a trail. Yet I've learned to still my fork until adrenaline gives clearance. Who's it for?" I ask. Sometimes she might say, "It's for a friend, Max, don't touch it." But sometimes she throws open the door of delight and says, "Whoever." And since I qualify as a whoever, I say yes. He continues, he says, "I hope you will too. Not to the cake, but to God. No status too low, no hour too late, no place too far. However, whenever, wherever, whoever includes you forever." Well, praise God for that truth, that whoever includes me, it includes you, that we are invited. And as we discussed last week in the parable of the tenants, right, until you die, until your life on this earth ends, the invitation is open to you. There will never come a point in this life where it's too late for you to get saved. It's not three strikes, you're out. There's no expiration date on the invitation. The expiration date is the end of your life. But anyone who is willing to confess their sins, to repent from their sins, and to receive the gift of salvation will be invited, in this metaphor, to the wedding feast. But as the parable says, the servants brought those to the feast who were both good and bad. Right now, both of those are relative terms, because no one is good in the eyes of Scripture. We're told that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so if that's the measuring stick, we're all bad. And yet we're all invited by the King. Charles Ellicott calls it the universality of the offer of the gospel. None were shut out through their previous sins. And aren't you glad this morning that no matter what you've done in your past, that you were not excluded from this invitation? Aren't you glad that no matter how bad it was from a human standpoint or on the human scale, it has not disqualified you from the love of God? And what happened as a result of the servants going out? The end of verse 10 tells us that the banquet hall was filled with guests. Surely the king was happy to see such a gathering to celebrate the wedding of his son. God is happy when anyone accepts his invitation. Scripture tells us that there is rejoicing in heaven when someone accepts Christ as their Savior. But notice that that is not the end of this parable. It would be a fitting end, and we might actually like it to end there. But there's a few more verses, starting with verse 11. Verse 11 says, "The king came to look at the guests, and he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment." Right? Now, this maybe doesn't seem like a big deal to us, right? And based on our culture and our time and our contemporary practices, right? Different people have different ideas of what might be appropriate or acceptable to wear to a wedding. I still remember the first time after we moved to South Dakota that we had been invited to attend a wedding in South Dakota. I found a long-term South Dakota resident and said, "What's appropriate to wear to a wedding in South Dakota?" I'd been around long enough to know that I wasn't quite sure what I was used to from the East Coast was exactly what was going to be expected in South Dakota. And I didn't have the belt buckle anyway, so I didn't. I'm just kidding, okay? But right? There are certain expectations, right? And here the king, he goes in and he sees this man. And he said he's not wearing a wedding garment. Now, the reality actually of this situation, you think about this scenario, who's now filling this banquet hall? A bunch of random people who had no expectation of going to this wedding feast in the first place, right? The servants who, the people that the servants had originally invited had rejected the invitation. Now they've gone out and hither and yon. Anybody, come on, hey, you can come. Yeah, you too. You, get off of that. Come on, let's go. Nobody would have been dressed for the wedding. But the reality was, in that time, as Jesus is, this culture where Jesus is speaking, it was actually common, as foreign as this may sound to us, it was actually common for the host of the wedding, particularly one as wealthy as the king in this scenario, to provide the garments for those attending the wedding. Right, so imagine if next time you come to a wedding in church here, you come through the foyer and there's this big wardrobe of clothes and you get to pick one to put on and then you can come in. Okay. That's kind of the scenario. So the problem here is not that this man didn't have proper wedding attire. It's that he had rejected the offered garment. And again, if we think purely in terms of clothing, we might be thinking, so what? But Jesus is not here talking literally about clothing. He's illustrating the fact that we cannot go to heaven. We cannot be part of the wedding feast in this metaphor by our own efforts. When we accept Christ as Savior, His righteousness is imputed to us. What are our efforts like? Filthy rags. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? Our efforts are as filthy rags. So in comparison to what they're supposed to wear for this event, right? It's somebody who just went in off the street, clothes are dirty, torn, maybe they're stinky, smelly, right? And they're like, here is a beautiful robe for you to wear. And this guy's like, robe, schmobe, I'm going in there like this, right? Why was that offensive to the king? Because the king had provided for him what he needed, and he had rejected it. See, when we come to Christ, our old is replaced. Our fallenness is replaced. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And so when God looks at me, He doesn't see my filthy rags. He sees the righteousness of His Son. But if I reject that, I choose not to put it on, I will not go to the feast. What happens to that man? Verse 12, the king said to him, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless, he being the man. And when it says here he was speechless, it doesn't mean that he couldn't think of anything to say. It means he had no excuse. There was nothing he could say to the king to justify that he had rejected the garment that had been offered. So what did the king do in verse 13? The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No one will receive salvation through his or her own merits. And those who think that somehow they'll be good enough on their own without Christ, this is what will happen. The words that are used here by Jesus to describe where this man is cast are the same words that are usually used in Scripture to describe hell. He'll be cast into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of darkness. If you're depending on your own efforts, right? If you're thinking that you're good enough that you don't need salvation that's made possible through Jesus Christ, then you will end up like this man in the parable. You will one day stand before the king, and he will ask you, not exactly how did you get in here, but he'll ask you something along those lines. And like the man in verse 12, you will have no defense. You will have nothing to say. And the king will cast you out. You will be condemned by your own refusal to accept the freely offered gift of salvation. You will not just be thrown out of heaven, you will be cast into hell, where you will suffer the eternal punishment of being separated from God forever. The invitation that the king's servants took out in this parable is the invitation that I'm bringing to you today. I'm just a servant of the king. I'm here to share the message, the invitation that God is inviting you. He wants you to be at the wedding feast. He wants you to be part of his family and to spend eternity with him. It's all about the king and his invitation. Will you receive his offer? Will you accept his gift? Let's pray. Father, again this morning in this parable, we see clearly, creatively as a parable, but clearly presented the truth of the gospel message. That you have made a way, that as we saw in our call to worship, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's wonderful news, and I'm thankful for it. And I know that so many here today are as well. We thank you for loving us enough to make that way. But the rest of that verse tells us that no one will come to you but through the Son. And I know that there are those, perhaps some in this room, perhaps some watching online, certainly some that we know and that are within our spheres of influence, who think that that's not the case. They think there is another way and that they can do it on their own. They don't have to accept the righteousness of Christ. They can do it because they're good enough. And I pray that they would realize and understand that that's not the case. That they would realize that while you are a loving and merciful God, you also will not tolerate any other way, any other effort, any other attempt to be part of your kingdom. So, Father, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, who's rejected the invitation, or who's thinking they'll get in wearing their own grubby clothes, metaphorically speaking, I pray that they would realize the need to accept the gift of salvation made possible through the gift of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals and turn to number 328. Have you any room for Jesus? It's 328 in your hymnals. Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin, as he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now his word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open, bid him enter while you pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter, In the heart for which he died, room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may. Have you any room for Jesus as in grace he calls again? Oh, today is time accepted. Later you may call in vain. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may. Room and time now give to Jesus. Soon will pass God's day of grace. Soon your heart left cold and silent, and your Savior's pleading cases. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you
in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him